don't they want to know about Roman Catholicism? Students, where are you? I'm going to read the rule book. If you're not here, you get an F in the class. Rick Norman, not here. Marcia Orser, where are you, Marcia? Oh, Rick, I just read your name. You almost got an F in the class for not being here. Greg Wilson, oh, Greg's here. Where is the class? Can somebody explain to me what is going on? They're being kidnapped. When they drive up into the parking lot, they're being kidnapped by Ted Patrick, and he's re-brainwashing them to get them out of this cult like this. Roman Catholicism. I find it absolutely, using a community chapel word, incongruous for anybody to be a Roman Catholic. Here's your bulletin. On the back is the English placement exam. If you haven't taken this exam, you're supposed to come immediately to the Bible College office. I don't think today, but... Okay. We were talking about Matthew 16 and regarding Pope Peter. What they do with Peter, though, is not near as bad as what they do with Mary. Poor Mary. The way they describe Mary is incomprehensible. Our next point regarding Peter not being the Pope is that Peter was never in Rome. It is really difficult for Peter to be Pope in Rome for 25 years when Peter was never in Rome. He didn't even take the special tour package that they were offering out of Antioch to travel up to see Rome. Even though it's kind of nice in the springtime, he didn't even go up there for that. The Roman Catholics allege that Peter was Pope from 42 A.D. to 67 A.D. And he was there in Rome being the Pope for 25 years. Now, there is no proof scripturally or historically, and there's not the slightest indication that Peter was ever in Rome. Now, there's a number of different things that show the folly of such a doctrine, such a belief. Number one, in Acts 4, verse 13, which I'll read here, Acts 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Now, Peter truly was an ignorant man. He truly was. He was a fisherman. He was not a scholar in any way whatsoever. He did not compare with the intellectual abilities that the Apostle Paul possessed at all. He didn't. And he was unlearned. Now, if he was Pope up there in Rome, that means he would have had to have been able to preach and write and teach in the Latin language. It's the language of Rome. And there is no indication whatsoever that Peter would have possessed such an ability. He was just simply not that kind of a man. Now, Paul probably knew Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Aramaic, as well as Syriac. He may have even known other languages as well. Paul was extremely learned, but not Peter. Peter just does not fit in the category to be the Pope up there in Rome. He just does not fit into that category. In Galatians 2 and verse 7, as well as in other scriptures, we find that Peter did his work amongst the Jews. He was the apostle to the Jews. Now, what is the apostle to the Jews going to Rome to be the Pope to the Gentiles? In effect, that's what it would be. He did not go to Rome. He did not minister, really, except in one situation where he opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Really, other than that, his ministry was almost exclusively to the Jews. He was having very little contact with the Gentiles. To be Pope in Rome, he would have had to be much more than just an apostle to the Jews. He would have had to be much more than that. And you can note 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, also 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. Now, the Roman Catholics, they use 1 Peter 5:13 also, and it mentions Babylon. And they say that this Babylon from which Peter was writing is Rome. Well, if that's really the truth, then they don't realize what they're saying. Because if we're talking about Babylon in a figurative sense, applying to Rome, and then we look at the rest of Scripture as to how God talks about Babylon, it's all negative. So this would have God condemning the city of Rome, as well as the whole Roman Empire. But that's not what he's doing. Babylon here is Babylon. It's where Peter was ministering at the time that he wrote 1 Peter. It's not a figurative statement. It is a literal statement. There were a great number of Jews, a very large Jewish community in the city of Babylon, as well as throughout all of Babylonia. And that goes all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. And so for them to use this statement and try to make it a figurative statement so that Babylon is Rome is completely contrary to Scripture. Yes?
There's some scripture where I think where Paul says, "Treat all the saints as Babylon." I've heard it said that that doesn't mean Babylon, that means Rome.
It means Babylon. Absolutely. It's the same thing here with Peter. Peter was in Babylon, and there was a church in Babylon. There had been many Jews that stayed there, and now there were Jews being converted to Christ. And that was a greeting to those Jewish Christians, as well as to any Gentiles who would be coming into the faith. There is no reason whatsoever to make that figurative. See, there has to be a reason. This is a very important thing. There has to be a reason to make any biblical statement figurative. And it has to be definite. We're not to just take statements and spiritualize them just at some whim. And we are definitely not to take statements and just, because it's what we wanted to say, make it figurative. There must be definite reasons to make something that is stated figurative. To make something that is stated that has the appearance of being historical and then spiritualizing. There has to be a reason. And there have to be definite connections. We don't take every statement in the Old Testament and make it a type. If we do that, we're going to miss much of what God is really saying in the Old Testament. Not everything was meant to be a type. A lot of things are part of a historical narrative. And there's all sorts of other statements there. It's not that everything there is just types and shadows. Everything there is not spiritual. Some people try to go through certain portions of the Old Testament, try to make every single statement there some sort of a spiritual statement. But that's not the way that it is. There has to be a reason. It's so important that when you're studying the Scriptures, this is so vital. This is something violated all the time. I cannot tell you how important this is. It is a basic, fundamental rule of hermeneutics that unless there is some reason, definite reason, to take it other than literally, you take it literally. That is the way that we must interpret the Scripture. And then if there are definite reasons from the context and parallel passages, then we do begin to interpret it figuratively, spiritually. But that's not where we start. We do not start interpreting the Bible figuratively or spiritualizing everything. It will cause us great problems if we do that. There are many statements, they mean exactly what they say. They're saying exactly what they mean. Now, there's many other statements that is clear that that cannot be the meaning for these words that you have just read. It cannot be. It would cause numerous contradictions. And when you have a case like that, well, then you have to make sure that you're working to harmonize it with the rest of Scripture. So if you take it literally, you've got a big, fat contradiction. And so that begins to indicate to you that it has to be viewed in another way. Now, they're spiritualizing this to make it conform to their doctrine. They have their doctrine, and now they're looking anywhere in the Bible to find something that will support it. That is not the way to use the Word of God. The only thing that has Peter in Rome is Catholic tradition and Catholic legend. And that's not worth one plug nickel. It's not worth anything. Canadian coins in America are worth more than Catholic tradition and legend. Worth a lot more. Now, the apostles did not settle in just one place. The Catholics are trying to have not only Peter, but really they're trying to get the central headquarters of the church in total to be in Rome. And there's nothing to support that. So they're not just wanting to have Peter there, they're wanting to get the majority of the apostles there as well. So that now Rome is the headquarters of the church. Rome was not the headquarters of the church. The Eastern churches, that is the churches primarily of Antioch and Jerusalem, they have the greatest authority, not only in apostolic times, but in post-apostolic times. Authority for the church was not found in the western part, there in Rome, until much later in history. Jerusalem was the primary seat of authority, not Rome. And then Antioch was second to that. This is seen in Acts 15:2, Acts 8, verse 1, also Galatians 1, verses 17 to 19, and Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2. So Acts 15:2, chapter 8, verse 1, and then Galatians 1, 17 to 19, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Historically, there is no universal pope, none until 590 A.D. Now, this is a long, long time after Peter. This is 500 plus years after Peter's death. And the first pope that exerted great influence, as far as the first man that we're talking about who began to take this position of rulership, his name was Gregory the First. But he would not even accept the title of pope. So he's the one who took this position and exerted the authority and the influence as far as more or less holding this position, but he would not take the title of pope. He refused that title. See, that's such a contradiction to this whole thing. That Peter's the first pope, and then there's a continuous succession of popes thereafter. There cannot be things like this historically. This cannot be happening. Well, that's kind of what they do with marriages, that they won't accept. And when they annul the marriage, and they just act as though that never took place. Well, maybe that's what they do with some of this history. I don't really know for sure, but the history is very, very plain on these matters. Now, the Patriarch of Constantinople called himself the universal bishop. And this irritated Gregory. So even though Gregory was more or less in charge, there was still somebody else vying for this position of authority. So it isn't even unified in the Catholic Church. There's a conflict here. Gregory is holding authority, but yet there's a Patriarch of Constantinople, and he's more or less vying for that position of authority at the same time that Gregory is in his position. Later, we find that there are two popes. A man named Boniface III, B-O-N-I, F-A-C-E, B-O-N-I, F-A-C-E, Boniface III, in 607, he assumed the title of Pope. But now he wasn't recognized in the East. So what we really have now is one Pope in the West, one Pope in the East. One who won't accept the title of Pope, although that's what he really is. The other one who's claiming to be Pope. What do we have? We have disunity and tremendous conflict. This is part of what will disprove their claim that they're the true church, because they're the only church with unity. They have had nothing but disunity throughout the whole history of the Catholic Church. And yet they claim that unity is the proof. I don't know what books they're reading. I don't know what history they're talking about. Now in Acts 18 verse 2, which is in 50 A.D. So Acts 18 verse 2, which is in 50 A.D., we read this. These are all just different things involved here to disprove the Catholic position. And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Now, what's Peter doing? Peter's supposed to be Pope in Rome. Was Peter just expelled? How do you expel the Pope? They're not doing that now. They've never been able to do that. He's in Vatican City. He's sitting there upon his throne or whatever he sits on. Now, if Peter is in Rome, now Peter's a Jew, so that means he would have been expelled from Rome, but he's supposed to be in Rome at this time. He's supposed to continue in Rome for 25 years. He's supposed to stay in Rome another 17 or 18 years after this. So now, how can all these Jews be expelled from Rome, which would include Peter? What's happening to the Pope? He's being kicked out of the Holy City. How can he kick the Pope out of the Holy City? Now, what if Peter stayed there? Then the question is, why didn't he have to leave? And if he didn't have to leave, why didn't he make sure that the other Christians could stay there too? This implies the Christians were having to leave. Not just Jews, but Jewish Christians. Now, if they say, well, Peter was allowed to stay, wouldn't he have the authority to be able to say, well, I'm staying and they're staying also? Why does Aquila have to leave? Why does he get booted out? Doesn't Peter have any authority? See, it doesn't fit. It doesn't make any sense. Now, another point is, why did Paul write to the Romans? Remember, this is Peter's diocese. This is where Peter is ruling and reigning. So what is Paul doing butting into Peter's business? What's Paul doing? Paul wouldn't have any authority to write to Rome. Peter should just be talking to them, leading them. He should be their spiritual leader. What's Paul doing? Is Paul coming in and building on another man's foundation? He said he would never do that. 1 Corinthians, he said, I will not build on any other man's foundation. I lay the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and somebody else has laid that already. I will not build on that. I'm not going to take over their territory. I'm not going to barge in where they're ministering. Peter's in Rome. This is his diocese. This is his parish. This is his church. This is the holy city. What's Paul doing? Paul doesn't have any right to do this. Paul said he wasn't one whit behind the chiefest of apostles. I guess he was proving it. If Peter's going to be Pope, I'm going to barge right in and show him who's really up there with him. I guess it would be a competition. You can note that Romans was written in 56 or 57 A.D. So this is about 15 years after Peter was there. And Paul traveled all over and started churches. But he said he didn't do it where Christ was already named. But now he's moving right into the area where Peter would have jurisdiction. Doesn't seem to make much sense. Now another thing that's interesting is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, actually verses 6 to 10, as well as verse 16, we have Paul writing. Now, where is Paul writing from? Paul is in prison in Rome. Now, why is Paul in prison in Rome if Peter's the Pope? Why is Peter allowing Paul to be in prison? Paul shouldn't be in prison. It says that everybody has left Paul. Paul's there all by himself. Everybody's left him. Nobody's offering him any help. Now that implies that the Pope, Pope Peter, also fled Paul. Left Paul there to suffer all by himself. See, again, none of these things fit with what the Catholics are saying. None of these scriptures. And there's no mention of Peter in the book of Romans, which is also very significant. In Romans 16, verses 1 to 24, interspersed throughout that chapter, there are numerous greetings to all sorts of saints. And Peter's not even mentioned. So here's Paul writing the church at Rome, which has to include Pope Peter, and Paul snubs him. Now what is Paul doing? Paul really must not have had the right spirit. We better pray for Paul. We better hope that the Lord straightened him out. He lists all sorts of people, including women. And it's kind of just a smattering as far as a representation of all the different people in the church there. And Peter's not even mentioned. He's not even mentioned. No greeting to the Pope. Now, if somebody was writing to the Vatican today, to the Holy See, and they are going to express greetings to various cardinals and other people in high-ranking positions in Vatican City, are they going to include the Pope or not? Of course they're going to include the Pope. They're not going to exclude the Pope, or they might be excluded from the Holy See. They don't want that to happen. Another thing is, in Acts 12 and verse 3, which is 44 A.D., Acts 12, verse 3, Peter's in prison in Palestine by Herod Agrippa. Now, Peter as Pope, I know that he would have great power and tremendous abilities, but even the Pope can't be in two places at once. So how can he be imprisoned in Palestine and be ruling as Pope in Rome when he started ruling there in 42 A.D.? It does seem to cause a little bit of a conflict. And I don't think they were letting him out on the weekends for good behavior so he could keep going up and maintain his position as the Pope. I don't think that's what was happening. We also find in 53 A.D., Peter was still in Jerusalem at the council. We see this in Acts 15, verses 6 and 7. Also, Galatians 2, verses 1 and 9. So there he is in Jerusalem. But what's he doing in Jerusalem? He's supposed to be in Rome. And it's also interesting to note that Galatians 2, 9, where it talks about Peter, James, and John, Paul described them as those who seemed to be pillars. Now, halfway through the pontiff's reign, I don't think anybody would have the right, I don't think it would be well received to just say that the Pope seemed to be a pillar. That kind of implies that maybe in certain ways he's not a pillar. And that is some of the implication there, where we are having the problem with the Judaizers. And Peter wasn't handling everything just like he should. He was a pillar, but he wasn't really being a pillar as God intended, because he had certain wrong concepts, and he hadn't yet fully understood what God was doing between the Jews and the Gentiles. But to describe the Pope like this sounds a little bit irreverent. It does not sound quite right. I don't think people would, who are close to the Pope today, if they found this article written about the Pope and some other leading Roman Catholic person said, well, I think the Pope seems to be a pillar in our church. I don't think that would set real well with the Pope. It's not a proper description. as far as the Roman Catholic is concerned. And he's also noted there, really equal with James and John. But you don't have anybody who's equal to the Pope. So James and John, unless they somehow make up three popes, they can't be equal. And also at this time, we find that James is ruling the church in Jerusalem, and during the council, which is involved here with this thing in Galatians, Peter is under James. So how can the Pope be under anybody? The Pope can't be under anybody. He's not under anybody. There are even quotes describing the Pope as the Lord God. Catholics have described him as the Lord God. It's the same blasphemy that they used to describe Mary. And Mary was not one who wanted such things or accepted such things. The popes have. They wanted it and accepted it. So, of course, they're not in the same category. In 55 A.D., Peter's in Antioch, Galatians 2 and verse 11. And then in 64 A.D., Peter's in Babylon, 1 Peter 5, verse 13. And I find it very hard to believe that Peter would accept the title of Pope. The word Pope comes from the word Papa. Now, everybody knows what Papa is. That's Father. And that's exactly what the word means. Now, Peter had good hearing, and Matthew 23, verse 9 would have been ringing loud and clear in Peter's ears, and he would have never accepted such a title. And call no man your father upon earth. Do you think Jesus knew something about the Catholic Church by foreknowledge? There are a lot of statements that show that God was giving revelation through various penmen of Scripture, through various mouthpieces, where God was having things spoken in such a way that you can see certain false doctrines already being anticipated. And that's exactly what is being done here. To call this man Pope is to call him Father. There's only one Father. That's God the Father. It's not the Pope. Peter would never accept such a thing. This is a very powerful verse. Very powerful. And the Pope isn't the only one who's called Father. So are the Catholic priests in charge of their parishes. And that's a good word. Because that's exactly what's happening. They are perishing.
What's the scripture for
Matthew 23:9. Now the next thing we want to talk about here in Matthew is where it mentions the keys of the kingdom. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now the keys are given to Peter. And it's significant that it's plural. Now, a key is to unlock and therefore open a door. That's what the purpose of a key is. And Peter was given these keys to open the door of faith in order, in other words, to preach the gospel. One key to the Jews, one key to the Gentiles. This does not say that the keys of the kingdom are given to Peter, to thee, and to thy successors. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. It was given to Peter, and then to his successors. Now, binding and loosing, we'll find, was given to all the apostles, as well as all those that are called to minister in the Word. And we'll deal with that in a few moments. And so that was given to all. But not the keys. The keys were not given to all. The keys were given to Peter. This is why in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches. Because he was given the key. He takes one of the keys and he opens the door of salvation to the Jews. It is very, very significant that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls are won. A few days later, at the Gate Beautiful, the man is raised up. There he is lame, and now he's healed. 5,000 are saved. So within a short matter of time, 8,000 souls And I'm sure about 99% of those 8,000 people were Jews. That is salvation. The door opened to the Jews. That's exactly what happened. And then it's significant that in Acts chapter 10, Peter is going to be the one who preaches to the Gentiles. And this is the second key. That's why it's key. With the Gentiles. But he was going to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. He opened the door to the Jews. He would continue to minister to them, but also other apostles would flow through that door and minister. Then he was going to open the door to the Gentiles, but he wasn't really going to go through that door. He was going to open it, and then he would more or less stand back, and other apostles would go through to minister. He went through the door himself to minister in a full-time capacity to the Jews. That's what he did primarily. Yeah, so once the doors were open, then other apostles flowed through these doors. And these doors have remained open right up to this very, very moment in time. They're open today. No man can shut these doors. One day God will close them, but the doors have not been closed yet. And even though Paul, who was preaching to the Jews, finally had to turn from them, say, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles," the door of salvation was not closed to the Jews. The door still remained open. And there has been a smattering of Jews coming in ever since into salvation. So that's what that's talking about. Peter was given these keys. The keys were not given to the others. Peter opened the door to the Jews, and he opened the door to the Gentiles. But the Catholics teach that it was to Peter and then to his successors. And so there is the Pope, and he has the keys to the kingdom. And if you want in the kingdom, you must go to the Pope. He's the one that holds the whole thing right here in his hands. He doesn't hold anything in his hands except all sorts of falsehood. And everything he's holding in his hands is because his hands are filthy, and he's going to be judged terribly is what's going to happen. And so their entire interpretation misses the whole point, misunderstands it entirely. Now the next thing here is regarding binding and loosing. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now this power was given here to Peter, but it was also given to the rest of the apostles in chapter 18, verse 18. And now he's talking to the disciples in general. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he's not just talking to Peter exclusively. In verse 1 it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, and Jesus called a little child." And he's speaking to the disciples, and he's telling them what's going to happen. And he gives the parable here about if a man in verse 12, "If a man have 100 sheep and lose one of them, he'll go and seek for that one." And then verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass," and then verse 17, "and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." It's not just talking to Peter, and it's not just talking to the 12 apostles. It's not just talking to the disciples. It's talking to saints throughout all of history. These are guidelines for the saints. And this power to bind and loose has been passed on to the church. It has not just been put in the hands of some pope. Now, in reading the statement here in chapter 18, this would show, as far as Catholicism goes, they're saying that the pope exclusively has the power to bind and loose. So that would make, instead of just having one pope, we have 12 popes, because it's the disciples. And he's talking to the disciples. He's not, in chapter 18, speaking exclusively to Peter. But the Catholics don't teach that. They teach there's only one pope, and then his successors. And they don't teach that there was ever a time in history where there was more than one pope. There's just one pope at each time in history. And then when he dies, there's a successor. He dies, there's a successor. Now, they're using this verse in Matthew 16 as proof that the pope can bind or loose whomsoever he wills. That is, he can put in and let out of purgatory anybody he wants. And it's also used in conjunction with John 20 and verse 23, which we won't say a whole lot about right now. We'll look at that a little bit later when we talk about confession. But it's used in conjunction with it. We're talking about those sins that you remit, they're remitted. Those sins that you won't remit, they're not remitted. And so they say this is exclusive power to the Pope. And he holds people. And if he says they're free and they can come out of purgatory and their sins are all removed, that's the way it is. If he says they're not and they have to stay in purgatory, that's the way it is. And it's obviously totally false. Now the first point here is that it says whatsoever. It doesn't say whomsoever. They are emphasizing whomsoever, but these, the verse here in chapter 16 and the verse in chapter 18, it doesn't say whomsoever, it says whatsoever. And this is not a power. See, also in this binding and loosing is the power to change divine laws and doctrines. And that is not what he's talking about. He is not talking about some man in the church with the power to change divine laws. Nobody has the power to change divine laws except God himself. And he's not changing these laws. He's going to fulfill them, but he's not going to change them. They're going to be fulfilled. They're going to come to pass, but he's not changing them. Now, Jesus is referring here. He's taking something that's familiar to their minds, and then he's carrying that over into the new covenant context. That's what he's doing. And what is familiar to the minds that he's referring to is the office of a scribe or a teacher. An Old Testament scribe who is the Old Testament teacher, teaching out of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's who Jesus is referring to. He's using that picture, and then he's carrying it over to the new covenant. And he's saying things about it that are to apply to us as we are using the Word of God. It's all in reference. The binding and loosing is in reference to the Word of God. That's the primary reference here. The scribes or the teachers were thought of as the stewards of the divine law. They were in charge of God's law. Now, did they have the power to change it? No. Not at all. But they had the privilege and the authority to teach it, to dispense it. And as the law of God was dispensed, it would loose people, that is, allow people to do certain things, and it would bind people, or that is, restrict them, keep them from doing certain things. And that's what Jesus is alluding to. That's what he's talking about. These stewards taught out of the storehouse of knowledge, things both new and old. Now, when he talks about new and old, taking it in the context of when it was spoken by Christ in Matthew 13 and verse 52, he's not talking about us today. It does apply to us today, taking things out of the New Testament as well as out of the Old Testament. But that's not the first application. The first application is there at the time of Christ. At the time of Christ, there was no New Testament. So you can't take anything out of the New Testament. The newer things were the prophets. They were the writings of Jeremiah, the writings of Isaiah, the writings of Ezekiel, the writings of Daniel, the newer writings of the Old Testament. The older writings, that was the law. That was the historical books. That was the old. The other was the new. That's all they had to take out of it at that time. They didn't have any other storehouse of knowledge. They didn't have the Epistle to the Romans. They didn't have Colossians. They didn't have the Book of Revelation. So Jesus, now he can be speaking of those things in anticipation, and I'm sure that he was, but you still have to interpret it primarily at that time to the people he was speaking to. And if they're to be able to take something out of the storehouse that's new and old, it's got to be there. And so you first of all have to interpret it that way. And then secondarily, it would have application to the New Testament and then Old Testament, new and old in that respect. The significant thing is that the scribe does not make his own laws. Big point, major point. He does not make his own laws. He gets them where? From the storehouse. That's where he gets them. Now, Lightfoot, Ellicott, Lang, and others all agree that the words bind and loose refer to the legislative and interpretive functions of the scribe. They all agree. Many, many commentators agree with this. So it's a pretty commonly understood thing amongst the commentators that Jesus is referring to the function of the scribe, the function of the Old Testament teacher, and how he was able to handle the Word of God. He was not adding to it. He was not subtracting from it. He was not changing it. But he was dispensing it. That's what he was doing. And that's how the binding and loosing is accomplished. So to bind is to forbid. To loose is to allow or to permit. So Jesus is saying to Peter, and then later to the rest of the disciples, whatsoever you shall forbid. How do they forbid it? They forbid it because it's what the Word of God says. Now we forbid you to do this. Why? Because the book says so. Now these are the things we allow. Why? Because the Word of God says so. Now there are other things as well where we have power to bind and loose as far as setting up other sort of rules, basic regulations, because God has given an authority, a certain discretion to a church government to decide on certain matters based on that society. There is nothing in the scripture when it says it is a shame for man to have long hair that says how long is long, how short is short. There's nothing that says absolutely. Nothing says. It does not say over the ears and off the collar. It doesn't say that. That would sure help. But he doesn't say it precisely like that. He leaves it up to the discretion of each pastor, each church government. Now, they should have enough sense to make sure that they're not just right at the borderline and just trying to push the mark as far as they can to see how much they can get away with. But it's still up to their discretion. And we have established a standard in our church, and so we allow this, but place a restriction on this. And we have the right to do so. Now, as long as we establish things that are then also in harmony with the tenor of Scripture, with the real Spirit of God, so you don't end up being legalists, we're just fine. And the same thing is true with clothing. If we were to follow Bible standards on clothing, we'd all be wearing robes, all be wearing sandals. It would be quite a unique situation for us to be in. You'd all have to wear the baptismal robes that the ladies wear when they get baptized. And I don't think that's part of the dying to self process for the ladies. We show them those robes and they, about 15 nails go right into the coffin. They immediately die to self in just an incredible way. If we made them wear those around for a week, it would probably even add to the speed by which they die to self. But we're not going to put them through that kind of misery. The Lord knows how to have them die to self in a kind of a more pleasant way than that. That would be a real terrible way to do it. But here we don't have anything that tells us how to dress really in modern day America. Here in this Western and very cultural and highly intellectual and this modern society with all of its wealth and prestige and all of that. The Bible doesn't tell us how to dress. It gives us principles. And the pastor and church government then have to decide how to apply those things. And so this is where the church has to exercise a certain discretion. And they have to try to take the whole tenor of Scripture and bind and loose the best that they know how before God in handling their congregation for the situation that they're in. And I am so thankful for the way we've handled this. I think that our pastor is to be highly commended for his heart, his commitment, his understanding of these things, because there's very few churches that have any real balance regarding hair, clothing, makeup, jewelry, or any of these other things. Most churches are so out of whack, either in total liberalism or else in total legalism, And they do not know that there's a middle of the road. They've never even seen it. I'm not even sure they've even passed by it. And I think we have a very balanced, middle of the road understanding of this subject. Now, of course, many would disagree with that because they don't want their hair to be short, and they don't, because of the spirits they have, they don't really want to be masculine, nor do they want to be feminine, and they're under a deception. But I think one of the most thrilling things, and it does so much for my heart, and it's much more so when I see a lady come into our church that you wonder if she is female. It's pretty hard to tell, and I mean literally, I'm not exaggerating. And then to see the transformation over a period of maybe 2, 3, 4 years, it is so incredible. Suddenly, here is this beautiful lady, and she starts to walk like a lady. She's talking like a lady. She learns how to sit like a lady. She begins to handle herself in the right way. She's getting free of these masculine demons and the women's lib and all of these other things. And I think that is one of the most fantastic things, to be able to see that. It's such a tremendous miracle of God. Now, I think the ladies are glad to see men finally shape up and realize what it means to be a man. Well, that would only be natural. The ladies are probably going to spend more time looking at the men, and the men will spend more time looking at the ladies. And so then they both appreciate the miracles that God is doing. But it couldn't be done, really, unless there's the proper binding and the proper loosing, the proper use of God's word, the proper use of authority that is given to the church, where in some matters they just have to operate by their own discretion. They have to operate by the wisdom that God has given them by revelation and by walking with God, by moving in the things of the Spirit. And if a person doesn't have all of that experience behind them, then it's so easy to draw lines that are too hard and are too demanding. And if you have the young counselors like Rehoboam, then you end up with church splits. And we don't need church splits like that. We don't need any sort of a church split. But those are the worst ones to have, things like that. They're totally unnecessary. There's really absolutely no reason for that. Some church splits you can kind of understand, but something like that, that's just a terrible tragedy. It doesn't accomplish a thing when you put these hard rules out of a imbalanced zeal and this legalism upon people. They can't function with that. That's inviting schism, division, all sorts of animosities. Now, during the time of Christ, there were two main schools. And these are the schools that would be producing the rabbis and the scribes and people involved in the religious matters. And the school of Shammai, Shammai, and this just gives two examples, they bound something when they declared it to be a violation, that act as a violation of the Sabbath. And so they said, you cannot do this. So they bound the people. They forbid the people. They couldn't do certain things because they saw those things as a violation of the Sabbath. They also bound people, that is, forbid divorce on any grounds but the grounds of adultery. And so this is an example. In this school, they felt that this is the way to interpret the scriptures. And so they would take the scriptures and they would place these restrictions. They would bind the people. They would forbid the people. Then there was the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. H-I-L-L-E-L. And these two schools were in competition. And so every time the school of Shammai would bind the people, the school of Hillel would loose them on that same point. And so if you didn't like what the school of Shammai had just forbidden, you could just transfer your membership over to the school of Hillel, because it was certain that they would loose people from that. And so this is not the way to be handling and interpreting the Word of God, but it gives you an idea of how they would deal with these things. And it helps us to better understand what binding and loosing are talking about. And one of the things that they loosed the people from is where they said you could gather wood on the Sabbath. And the school of Shammai said, no, you can't. The school of Hillel said, you could. So the one bound the people, the other loosed the people. Now the Greek in Matthew 16:19 makes it clear that Peter would only bind and loose. And then in chapter 18, it shows that it involves the disciples, that they would loose, bind and loose only those things that had already been written. So it wasn't something that they would just do on their own. They were to follow what was already established. And really, all they were to do was to dispense it. And this is what God's asking us to do. Find out what His Word says, find out what His heart and mind is, and then present it in accord with Him. Just standing as His representative, standing as His mouthpiece, not presenting ourselves, not binding and loosing just because, well, I think we should forbid them on this and let them do this, show them that we have power, show them we have authority. That's not the basis. We're not in this thing to try to show anybody we have any authority. We're not trying to show off, try to be big man. That's not the purpose. Weiss translates this and shows the real essence of the Greek, and he translates it, and whatever you bind on earth, that is, whatever you forbid to be done, shall have already been bound, that is, forbidden to be done in heaven. So this is something already established in heaven, already established by God. And whatever you loose on earth, that is, permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven. That is, permitted in heaven, permitted to be done by God in accord with His Word. So Peter was instated into the office of teacher with the authority to interpret God's Word. And as he interpreted God's Word, he would dispense it to the people. And then all of the apostles were subsequently installed into the same position. And then God has been doing the same thing to pastors, teachers, ministers of the gospel ever since. And this is what you're doing when you're witnessing. You're counseling people. In effect, it's the same thing. So binding and loosing has nothing to do with the Catholic priesthood. Binding and loosing was the scribe's office. It wasn't the priest's office. So it doesn't even connect to the Old Testament priest. It doesn't even tie to him. And it has nothing to do with remitting of sins. It does not connect to that. Now I think in a secondary sense, we can make a connection. But John 20 verse 23 is really a different topic. It's a different matter. It's not something that is directly tied into this. John 20, verse 23 does talk about whosoever. This talks about whatsoever. That's two different things. Whosoever and whatsoever are not the same thing. Now, as far as in the Scriptures, where we're given examples of them binding and loosing, what are some things that we see them do? Well, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, they loosed the people from the ceremonial law. It's a very good example. Acts 15, verse 10. They loosed the disciples from that which was already loosed in heaven. God had already loosed them from it. But down here on earth, they didn't know that. So now the apostles and the other leaders in the church there, they now took what was already done in heaven and showed it to the people down here, so that they started to understand what the real Sabbath was. And that they and they also dealt with other things like meat offered to idols, and circumcision, and keeping of days, all these other things. And God was trying to show them that there were things to be done as led by the Holy Spirit, and things that they were told not to do, that wasn't true any longer. And so they were being set free from that. They also bound them though, where they proclaimed eternal laws of holiness, righteousness, and of love. And they place these laws upon them. Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. And they made it as a requirement. So the things that they were loosed from, and then things that they were bound to. Well, we'll say a few more things about this after we take our break. And the bulletins are up there. And if you came in late and didn't sign the roll book's right up here. And if somebody can turn off the rain, I'll be real glad. I've got to mow my yard. It's growing and growing and growing. It's beautiful.